Researchers in Houston recently were conducting an interesting experiment. They hoisted people over 100 feet into the air and then dropped them back first towards the ground into a big net. It was designed to be one of the most terrifying experiments ever. Having something approaching you from behind at more than 70 miles an hour by the time you hit it. And it was designed for that fright, designed with that fright with a very specific purpose, because researchers were trying to study a phenomenon that people cite, particularly whenever they get into frightening situations, something like a car wreck or an attack, where they say time seems to slow down. You ever heard that? And the people, if you could imagine this, were supposed to read something on the way down. I don't really know. It'd have to really slow down for me to get through anything like that. But this phenomenon of time dilation is been cited by researchers, and it really works both ways, both whenever time seems to fly and when time seems to drag, right? Sort of like what your kids are experiencing right now between now and Christmas, you know, it's just dragging on, right? But there's something about in our brains, the way that we process information based on different circumstances, so that it can seem, when you're in particularly terrifying situations, when you're confronted with danger, it can seem that time really slows down, that it's sort of dilated, as scientists like to say. Not exactly sure how, but they are curiously studying this phenomenon. But I thought it produced an interesting analogy for us in Scripture. Because there's a sense in which we could say that we're in a spiritual time dilation. At least that's one way you could describe it. Time is moving along at its normal pace, spiritually speaking, but there seems to be a sort of slow motion pace, at least for us, in regards to the return of Christ. Let me show you a little bit what I'm talking about. 1 John 2:18 is our passage this morning. And John writes these words, "Children, it is the last hour." It's the last hour. John here speaking not to infants. He's speaking to children, as he has done several times in this book, referring really to all Christians, just like he did back in verse 13. And he tells them it's the last hour. It's the last hour. And by that phrase, John means, just like we read in other New Testament passages, other similar phrases in the New Testament, he's speaking about the time that we are now living in. The time, if you will, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and even though it's been now nearly 2,000 years, it is still the last hour. We are in this last moment, if you will. We are caught in this perpetual last moment before Christ arrives, and that's essentially what John's referring to. This last hour is really another way of referring to the Messianic age. We're in this constant last moment, this constant ongoing drug-out anticipation of our Savior returning. And it was inaugurated really when Christ first came. These last hour, this last time when Jesus arrived, began, and it is going to end when He comes back. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 1:20, "Christ was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." So that's where we live, right? We live in these last times, and there are places throughout the New Testament that make reference to it. Galatians 1:4, Jesus gave Himself to deliver us, and Paul calls it there, from the present evil age. And he's referring to the same thing. The age in which we live, the current state in which we live, the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, called the last days, called the last hour, called the last times, and called the present evil age. It's characterized by evil. It's dominated by evil. And the age to come, of course, the kingdom, when righteousness will prevail in the world, when Christ will rule on the earth, beginning in His great millennial kingdom, His thousand-year reign, and then eventually progressing on into the eternal state, the coming age referred to throughout Scripture, when righteousness, not evil, will prevail. And so you have here this last hour, this last day, this last time, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things, he says, referring to Old Testament writings, these things were written for our example so that they would be given as instruction to those of us on whom the end of the ages has come. This is common. This is common. This is a common way to speak of the time in which we live, the anticipation in which we live, the moment, if you will, in which we live, when Christ could come at any moment. Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And we could just multiply that over and over again. All that to just demonstrate to you that when John uses this phrase, the last hour, he's not referring to a particular chronological time. This isn't a time on a calendar or a time on a clock that he has in mind. It really is not speaking chronologically, it's speaking sequentially. And what it's really laying out is that sequentially, nothing else needs to take place before the return of Christ. Nothing else must take place for Christ to return. There's no other prophetic event. They've already been fulfilled, if you will. Things have already happened. The forerunner's already come. John the Baptist has been here. The Messiah has come, born of a virgin, born in the flesh. He was rejected, and he was beaten, and he was crucified, and he rose again, and all of that has taken place according to the prophecy of Scripture. All of that was fulfilled exactly as the Old Testament said it would be. And all of those events now having passed us by, the only thing that's remaining for us is to wait for the second return of Christ. And so we're in this perpetual state of anticipation, this perpetual state of waiting. This, by the way, was seen in the Old Testament. And we've mentioned this a number of times. It was seen in the Old Testament, along with the first coming of Christ, as two inseparable events. In other words, you could go to somewhere like Isaiah 53 and you could read about the suffering of the Messiah, which of course occurred at His crucifixion and at the time of His first coming. You'd read about that. And at the same time, you could read about His glorification. And you could go to other passages of Scripture that set the two right side by side, because as the Old Testament writers looked into the future and they saw the coming of the Messianic age, they had no idea that His first and His second coming, that His humiliation and His glorification would be separated by what is now thousands of years. It was all just the time of the Messiah. It was all just the last days, the end of time, those last moments before Christ comes. The separation chronologically and the separation by calendar was really wrapped up in a mystery in God's mind. And so this is what John's referring to here. It is the last hour. It is the last hour. It is the time of the Messiah. It is the final days. Nothing else needs to take place. Nothing else must happen. But I want you to notice there in John what he goes on to say. Children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. It's the last hour. Well, how do we know that? Because how many Antichrists have come? You see that phrase there at the end? Therefore, we know it's the last hour. And this is really an amazing statement. I mean, think about this. We know that it's the end. We know it's the last hour because many antichrists have come. Now, there's probably no more infamous individual in all of Scripture than the Antichrist, right? Other than maybe Satan himself. No more infamous individual associated with the end times other than maybe the return of our Savior himself than the Antichrist. I mean, he is a bad guy, right? We know something about him, right? We are familiar with the Antichrist. They were familiar with the Antichrist. John says it to them. You know about him. You're aware of him. You've heard about him. You know that he's coming, he says. That was no doubt a reference to their familiarity with John's own teaching. John would have taught them about the Antichrist. They would have heard about him. They would have known about him from not only John's teaching, but from all the other apostles. By the way, this is the only Excuse me, this is the first place in the Bible that the word Antichrist appears. You know that? We think about it. We're very familiar with his title, if you will. But this is the first place in all of Scripture that the word Antichrist occurs. But they would have heard about him by a lot of other names already. If they had known their Old Testament, if they had read, for example, the book of Daniel, they could have read Daniel 7, and they could have read about the fourth beast who is coming. They could have read Daniel 8. They could have read about the great king who's coming, or Daniel chapter 11, again, speaking about the great king who's coming. But I think above all of that, John has in mind particularly his own teaching ministry, his own emphasis to them about the Antichrist. They could have picked it up from the teaching of Daniel. They could have picked it up from the teaching of our Savior himself in Matthew 24. They could have picked it up by reading one of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. This book, by the way, written in the 90s, would have been maybe 40 years after Paul wrote something like the book of Thessalonians back in the 50s. And so there would have been plenty of time for even the Apostle Paul's writings to be circulated, plenty of time for them to have read and understand a lot about this Antichrist. But I think John is referring primarily to his own teaching ministry, that he had taught these believers about the Antichrist just as Paul did, just as Peter did, just as Jesus taught his own disciples. Teaching about the Antichrist was a consistent and a central part of apostolic teaching. They apparently didn't feel that prophecy was somehow too vague, too mysterious to be taught. They apparently didn't feel that it was a topic that was to be avoided like so many people do today. They never minimized the importance of people understanding prophecy. They taught it. Paul taught it. Peter taught it. John taught it. Jesus taught it. And so John could say with confidence, I know that you know this. I know that you're aware of the Antichrist. I know that you understand this. I know that you've heard it. I know it's been made clear to you. They knew it. We know it, and it becomes an important reference point in this passage, an important reference point for everything else that he has to say. Let me turn over with you for just a second to 2 Thessalonians, because being such an important reference point, we need to remind ourselves a little bit and understand a little bit more about who this individual is, the Antichrist. First time he's mentioned here by that name, but he's mentioned by a lot of other names in Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. What day? Well, the day he refers to back in verse 2, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Some of the Thessalonians were afraid that the day of the Lord had already come. They were afraid that the day of the Lord had already occurred and they had missed it. They thought that they had missed the day of the Lord, which in their minds was clearly associated with the rapture. And they had now come through that, and they were remaining on the earth. And they were fearful that they were now entering into this time of judgment, known as the Great Tribulation. And Paul writes to them to reassure them. They thought they had missed this rapture, now stuck in the tribulation, the time of God's wrath, feeling now the heat of persecution. And Paul's looking, writing to them and saying, look, the day of the Lord hasn't come. It hasn't come because, he says, the rebellion, verse 3, hasn't come yet. The rebellion must come first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, the son of perdition. Same words, by the way, that were applied to Judas. But this isn't Judas. This is a man who hasn't come yet, right? He hasn't been revealed yet. You could go down to verse 8 and he's called the lawless one who will be revealed. And you go to verse 9 and identifies the lawless one as the one who comes by the activity of Satan with power and false signs and wonders. And Paul is saying to them, it can't be the day of the Lord yet. It can't have been the rapture of the church yet. You can't be in the tribulation because the lawless one hasn't been revealed. And he will be at the beginning of that time. The son of destruction will be revealed. Back in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. He hasn't come because there hasn't been this great rebellion, he says in verse 3. There hasn't been this revelation of this man of lawlessness. Rebellion, by the word, is apostasia. By the way, that Greek word is apostasia, a word from which we get apostasy, a turning away from what you previously held, right? It's a defection. But this isn't any old defection. This isn't any old turning away from the truth. We've always had that, haven't we? The church has always had people who turn away from the truth. They've always had people who turn away from God. They've always had people who fall away and who defect. But this isn't just any general apostasy. This is the apostasy, which Paul says hasn't happened yet. There's always going to be defections. There's always going to be people who leave churches. There's always going to be churches who leave the faithful teaching of the truth. There's always going to be people who abandon the gospel. There's always going to be people who compromise the truth. 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, and the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences have been seared. So we know that there will always be these people. There will always be people apostatizing. 2 Timothy 3, right? We got to preach the word because there's going to come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they're going to heap up teachers to themselves according to their own desires. That's always going to be the case. There's always going to be that pressure and that challenge. There's always going to be that temptation for people to go after that type of teaching. There's always going to be apostasy. There's always going to be rebellion. There's always going to be falling away. But this isn't what Paul's talking about. This isn't the general rebellion. This isn't the general apostasy that marks these end times. This is the event, the apostasy, so that Paul could say definitively, despite all the people who have fallen away already by this early age in the church, the apostasy still hasn't come. It's the climactic act of rebellion, the climactic event of turning away. And it's going to be led by this man of lawlessness. A particular man, not just one of the millions of people who are lawless against God's word all the time. This is the ultimate blasphemer, God rejecter, Christ hater at the culmination at the end of history. Many people who pretend an interest in God, many people who feign an interest in Christianity, many people who are themselves blasphemers and God haters, many people who themselves turn away from God's law, many people, but this is the one, the apostasy led by the man, the son of destruction. Definite time, definite event, definite individual. The final and ultimate apostasy. And he describes exactly what it is there in verse 4. This man who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Here he is in action. He comes and he opposes Christ. And not only does he oppose Christ, but he offers himself in the place of Christ. Which, by the way, the word anti at the front of the word antichrist, antichristo in Greek, that word can mean either against something or in the place of something. And scholars debate exactly what it means, but I think that it is a blending maybe of both these ideas. That he is offering himself in place of Christ. And by doing that, obviously, he is in opposition to Christ. He goes into the temple and he seats himself in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, he does this amazing act in which he opposes Christ and he exalts himself to be worshipped. People have come along and read this and tried to assign to it all sorts of historical events. Caligula, some people want to suggest it was him. Some people want to suggest it was Nero. Some people want to suggest it was Antiochus Epiphanes. And if any of that's true, of course, Paul was sorely mistaken because it had already happened, right? The man of lawlessness has not appeared. This man who is satanically controlled, this man who is doing his work by the activity of Satan, putting himself above God, putting himself as an object of worship, he appears on the scene, we know from the book of Revelation, and he is favorable to begin with towards religion. He's tolerant, at least, of religion, maybe slightly supportive of religion. But then there is the great apostasy, the great rebellion. We're halfway through this tribulation time, 3.5 years, according to Daniel. 3.5 years into this tribulation, he enters into the temple of God, which of course will be rebuilt at this time. And he puts himself there in the center, exhibiting himself as God. This is the rebellion. This is the apostasy of all apostasies. And he demands that everyone in the world worship him. You want to read more about that? You could learn, flip over to Revelation 13. We're not going to go there because we could spend a lot of time talking about the Antichrist. But this is what they were familiar with. In fact, you look there in verse 5 of Thessalonians. Paul says the same thing. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? They would have been familiar with it. Thessalonians were familiar with it. John's readers were familiar with it because this is what the apostles talked about. This is what they warned about. This is what they wanted their people to understand. They wanted their people to understand that Antichrist is coming. They wanted them to understand the way that the world was going to end. They wanted them to understand the way that things were moving. This apparently was really important information. This coming rebellion, this coming lawless one, this coming one who opposes God, this coming son of destruction, this horrible, blasphemous individual who will be the culmination of all the hatred of the world against Christ and will set himself up to be worshipped, this man who for 3.5 years will have a steady stream of filthy blasphemy running from his mouth, this man who will do all that he can to claim the world for himself, this man who will do all that he can to wipe Israel out so that he can thwart the purposes of God, this man who will do everything he can to slaughter the saints who refuse to take his mark and worship him. He's a wicked man. Back in 1 John, John has that frame of reference, right? This is who we're talking about. You've heard that this guy is coming, this wicked, blasphemous, spewing forth hatred towards God, opposition towards God, wanting to exalt himself. You've heard that he's coming. Guess what? Many. Many antichrists have already gone out into the world. You see, you've got to get the image. You got to understand what these people were taught about the antichrist to understand the shock of what John has to say here. You got to understand, you got to be in, remind yourself of all the background behind that to understand what they would have felt whenever they read this phrase, many antichrists have come. Shocking, really. Maybe not with the same extent of influence, possibly not even as horrible as the ultimate antichrist who is coming, but there were many people already out there who were characterized by the same goals in the same spirit. The last hour is evidenced by the fact that they're there. This was prophesied, of course. Jesus said it at the end of Luke. He told his disciples that the rejection against him was written about in Moses and the writings and the prophets, right? That all the Old Testament had to be fulfilled in the rejection of Christ. This was written about that this would be part of the Messianic age, that it would be filled with rejection of the Savior, filled with rejection of Christ. This was the last hour because it's characterized by rebellion against Christ. Well, who exactly are these antichrists? Well, more shocking news. Look at verse 19. They went out from us. They went out from us. These antichrists, these wicked, blasphemous individuals were right in the midst of the church. You see that? All the blasphemy, all the rebellion, all the egotistic essence, all of that was right here with us. And by the way, you turn over to chapter 4, you see clearly that it isn't just that final individual. It really is an attitude. He says in verse 2 of chapter 4, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So it will culminate itself finally in an individual. It will manifest itself in its ultimate form one day in a person, one who is leading this great apostasy. But there is, even leading up to him, there is an attitude, there is a spirit, there is a way of thinking. There are many antichrists, many people who embrace it. Any person who is hostile to the true nature of Christ, any person who is hostile to his deity, any person who is hostile to his humanity, any person who is hostile to his true work is possessing of this spirit. Anyone who suggests himself or any other source as Savior, as someone worthy to be worshipped, is the Antichrist. John says down in verse 22 of chapter 2, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son." So you deny Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, you're the Antichrist. You deny the Father and the Son, you deny the Son and His relationship to the Father. Over in chapter 4, you deny that Jesus is from God, you deny His deity. You can look over at 2 John verse 7. "Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So if you deny that He's the Messiah, it's the Antichrist spirit. You deny that He's the Son of the Father, it's the Antichrist spirit. You deny that He is from God, it's the Antichrist spirit. You deny that He's come in the flesh, it's the Antichrist spirit. Let me summarize all that for you. You know what the Antichrist spirit is? It's rejecting anything that's revealed about Christ. It's saying anything less about Jesus than what is revealed concerning Him in Scripture. It's trying to undermine and thwart Him that way. Any misrepresentation of Christ, any rejection of Him as God, as Savior, any misrepresentation of Christ, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. And John just forms it up in different ways. Rejection of the Father and the Son, rejection of Jesus as God, rejection of Jesus as man in the flesh, rejection of Christ in any way. This is the same grotesque, blasphemous, rebellious spirit that will one day be manifest in an individual at the end of the age. Shocking, really. John knows that there were some people in the congregation who were like that. In this congregation, there were, of course, true believers, but there were deceivers as well. He says it down in verse 26. He's written all this so that he could stop those who were trying to deceive them. He's writing all this because he wants to help these believers understand that not only is Antichrist that one person who's coming at the end of history, but there are so many now, and they're everywhere. They're here, no doubt, this morning with us, right? Someone here who is rejecting Christ. Someone here who has some favorable opinion of religion and yet ultimately will not bow their knee to the Savior as Lord. Someone maybe at your place of work, someone in your home, someone that you sit by on the airplane, someone you sit by on the bus, there are antichrists. They're out there. They're involved with every aspect of human life and education and government and medicine and entertainment and even in religion. These antichrists are all over the place, and John wants us to identify them as such. That's why he makes this connection. That's why he draws this connection. "It's antichrist you know is coming," he says. You know all about that horrible, horrible event. You've been taught it. You understand it. We've gone through all that. Now I want to tell you something. It's already here. Don't feel like that is something in the distant future. Don't feel like that's something that's just waiting out there for the tribulation time. You need to embrace and you need to understand that this is already at work in your midst. These antichrists, these people who are trying to solicit worship for themselves or for any other thing than Christ. Now here's an even more amazing thought. Going on there in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that, or so that, it might become plain that they are, that they all are not of us. Right? Here's an even more amazing thought. God actually allowed these antichrists to come into the church for His purpose. You see that last little phrase, so that or that in the ESV? I think the NAS is a little more clear there. God allowed these people to come into the church so that it might become plain who are true and who are false. Who is true, who is false. These people would come into the church and then they abandoned it. They went out from us. They left. These antichrists left. Left these Christians behind. And the actual purpose of all of this, John says, was to make something plain, to make something obvious, to make something manifest. Something was being demonstrated. The question is, who was demonstrating it, right? Something was being manifested. Something was being uncovered. The question, who was doing the uncovering? It was God. It was the nature of their counterfeit faith that He wanted to expose. God allows false teachers to come into the church to influence certain people in the church, to drag them out of the church, and then the church is purged. And people are left, when that happens, by the way, wondering, what just went on? So some guy came in to our midst, and he started teaching, and some people got excited, and then suddenly something blew up, and they're gone, and we're not really sure. What just happened? John's writing to this group of people who no doubt were struggling with those questions and needed reassurance from this apostle. They needed reassurance, and he writes to them and says, yes, they were with us. Yes, they were here. But they went out, he says, in order to demonstrate this fact that they weren't of us. Because if they had been, they would have stayed. I want to take you, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because this is very similar to how Paul described the way that God uses factions in the church. He says in 11:17, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. It's an amazing statement. There must be factions. That's the little Greek word "dei" that's used throughout Scripture to reference fulfillment normally of prophecy, used throughout Scripture to reference an act of a sovereign act of God. And Paul says that these factions must be necessary. They must occur. They must happen. He'd already urged them, by the way, in his own words, not to be factious with one another. All the way back in chapter 1, he began dealing with these factions in the church, and consistently all the way throughout this book, he has condemned factions. Consistently, Paul has urged them not to be factious with one another, and he begins in verse 17 by saying, I can't commend you because of all of these divisions, but still, at the end of the day, in verse 19, God has a purpose for them. You say to yourself, you mean that it's God's will for divisions to be in the church? Well, yes and no. It's not His will for believers to be divided. It's not His will for believers to be at strife with one another. It's not His will for us to treat people with strife or to alienate ourselves from people. But sometimes God does allow unbelievers and divisive people to come into a church for the sake of testing or for the sake of proving. In fact, I want to hold your finger there in 1 Corinthians and flip back over to Deuteronomy. I want to show you this in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. You can see this is not such a new thing. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Who sent the prophet and the dreamer? Who allowed them to come into the midst of the congregation of Israel? And for what purpose? It was God, wasn't it? God was testing them. God was testing them. He allowed them to come because he wanted to test to see who was genuine and who was false. God allows factious people to come into your midst. God allows people to come into your midst who sow strife. God allows people to come in who are antichrists sometimes. It isn't an indication necessarily that a church itself is disobedient. It isn't necessarily an indication that you are somehow outside of God's favor. Sometimes it's simply another opportunity for you to glorify God by standing the test. In fact, there in 1 Corinthians, when Paul says this, he says in verse 19 that these factions came in order that those who are genuine or approved may become evident. Dokimoi is the word. It's a word that really refers to having passed a test. Something having been tested and passed the test. It's a term that was used to speak of precious metals who were tried by fire and proved to be pure. This happens in order so that you can prove that you passed the test. To prove that you stood genuine. This word, by the way, for factions, hereses is the word from which we get, obviously, heresy. God allows heresies. God allows factions. God allows antichrist. God allows these people to come into the church for His purpose. This is exactly what God did with those Old Testament prophets, and this is exactly what John is saying to his readers back in 1 John chapter 2. God allows error to come in. God allows these people to come in. And it happens today, not only in our midst physically, it happens through books, it happens through television, it happens through the radio, it happens through articles, it happens through the internet. God allows this people to come in and they act something like magnets, if you will, to draw out the impure elements of the church. To draw out those who will be drawn out. To draw out those who are not genuine. To draw out those who will not pass the test. And in that way, he sort of purges the church. God sends them. God tests you. And God draws out the impure elements. So that John can say, this all took place so that it might become plain who's not of us. Because true believers in that situation demonstrate their steadfastness. In fact, down in verse 27, this is exactly where John eventually goes. But the anointing that you've received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. What does that mean? Remain. Remain. You can send a dozen false teachers into this church. You can turn on the radio. You can put it on the television, on the internet, whatever other means. You can communicate. And at the end of the day, true believers will not be drawn away. That's the point. Because they abide. Because they stay. That's why John says in verse 19, if they had been of us, guess what? they wouldn't have gone out. If they had been of us, they would have continued. It's part of God's saving gift. It's part of His sovereign work in our life that He keeps us, that He preserves us, so that there are no defectors among the ranks of the transformed. I want to close just by taking you over to 2 John again, verse 7. Because in some distorted way, you could conclude that if God uses this anyway to draw away unbelievers, then why do we even bother trying to protect pure doctrine? Why do we even bother trying to protect the church, right? I mean, if God's sending this in, if God's testing individuals and trying to draw away those who are unbelievers, why even stand against it? John says this, verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. But look at verse 8. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Watch yourselves, because guess what? God is watching. Watch yourselves, because God is watching. God wants us to protect His doctrine. God wants us to protect His Word. God wants us to protect the gospel. God wants us to protect His church. So that whenever we find a divisive man, Titus says, immediately cast him out. One or two warnings at the most, he says. So that when we find someone who is undermining the doctrine of Scripture, undermining the gospel with false teaching, with heresy, or with some sort of antichrist stand, we excommunicate them, right? We put them out of the church like Paul did to Hymenaeus and Alexander in Timothy. He put them out of the church. He delivers them over to Satan. Watch yourselves. Make sure that you're not drawn away with these other gospels, these other teachings. Make sure that at the end of the day, you haven't just spun your wheels spiritually and gotten nowhere, and you have lost the full reward that God intended for you. And then he adds this, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, if you choose to follow these false teachers, if you don't stay in the truth of Christ, listen to this. He does not have God. He does not have God. It's an amazing balance that the apostles showed, this balance between trusting the sovereignty of God, trusting that even when these antichrists come in, whenever these divisive people come in, whenever these false teachers come in, false prophets, an amazing trust in the sovereignty of God that He's in control of all these things, right? And yet an amazing balance to understand their responsibility to guard the truth. At the end of the day, though, it's a test for you. At the end of the day, when it's all said and done, it's really a test to see whether you're genuine. Someone comes into this church, some person comes into your life, some influence comes into you from a book or a radio or internet, something comes your way, and it's some other gospel. It's some other teaching. It's something with the same spirit of the ultimate blasphemer, the same spirit of the ultimate egoist, the same spirit of the one who wants to be worshipped himself, the Antichrist. He comes in and he wants to distract you away from Christ and the full sufficiency of His work. He comes in and he wants to distract you away from who He is and everything the Scripture says about Him. Or he comes in simply as a divisive person, sowing discord and strife among the brethren. They come into the midst, and it's a test for you to see how you respond, to see whether or not you are dokimoi, see whether or not you are approved. Because the end of the day, true believers remain. True believers abide. At the end of the day, they stay because God keeps them, right? It's a glorious, glorious gift of our salvation. The preserving work, the preserving hand of our Savior. And we will continue to call on Him to keep us just as He's kept true believers through the ages. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. We don't have an altar call here, but we try to give an invitation. My challenge to you this morning is I don't know who here is entertaining some other teaching, some other gospel, you've allowed yourself to be influenced by something that is undermining Christ and undermining the gospel that He preaches. You've allowed yourself to be influenced by somebody who wants to draw you away from Christ. I want you to know you're in a test this morning. I want you to know that God is testing. He's calling you with the true gospel. Perhaps you need to respond for the first time. Perhaps you need to lay aside all the facade, all the superficial stuff. You've been among the church, but you're ready to go out because you never really were one of us. Your opportunity in the test today is to pass, to respond to the true work of Christ in your life, or either be exposed as the imposter that you really have always been. My prayer for you this morning is that you would pass the test, that you would come to know Christ in truth as your Savior. Father, we are grateful this morning for reminders, for warnings, to know that many antichrists are among us, that they are out there, that they're even in our midst sometimes. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be on guard. The blasphemer, the one who opposes you and all that you stand for, and wants to draw away people after themselves and wants to destroy churches, wants to destroy the witness of individuals. May you keep us true by the power of your arm, not just preserving us, but helping us to glorify you through these tests, to cling to you, to draw closer to you. And with praise and adoration and greater measures, to our Savior, to uphold the truth in every way. Lord, we will trust you for the work. We pray that you would strengthen us to it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.